Good morning, men. It's good to be with you.
Good morning.
I'm so thankful to be with you all and to have these moments together. Tech, will you pray for us that God be with us?
Yes, sir. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your holy presence this time, thanking you from the depth of our hearts for your great gift, the Lord Jesus Christ being born to be among us, Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you, Lord, for your sustaining grace in every way, and that we are alive today, that we were able to celebrate Christmas with our families and friends. And Heavenly Father, all the things that we enjoy in life, materially, psychologically, and spiritually, it's because of you, and we thank you. We thank you for a nation that you have blessed so immensely, O God. All the blessings that this nation enjoys, and in turn, that it has been able to bless the nations of the world by sending missionaries around the globe, by bringing millions of students to get educated here and to return to their countries and to bless their countries as well. We're grateful for that, dear Lord. And in this new year, it is our prayer, O God, that somehow you visit the world. And where Christians are suffering persecution as it increases, that the power of the Holy Spirit enables these Christians, indigenous native Christians, as well as missionaries around the globe, to have the inspiration and the courage to continue to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for peace in our own nation, O God. I pray that you lead our political leaders in these troubled times, O God, when they seem to be at each other's throat, O God, that somehow they have conscience to listen to your voice, and Lord, to bring peace, to work among themselves, and to be an example to this coming generation. Our nation needs peace, Lord. We invite you to our nation. We look forward to a peaceful and where God reigns in this nation. We thank you for this hour, dear Lord. We thank you for Dr. Henneke, the way you blessed him and the word of God that he shares with us. May we, dear Lord, open our hearts to your word and learn to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
I'm going to ask you to open your scriptures to the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John's account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll all be at chapter 20, and we'll begin there in verse 1. Some more peanut brittle showed up today. So those of you whose tooth is sweet, make sure you get some brittle. Opening comments, guys. The world, the reason we're in this room, but millions of people across the globe, the world has been tremendously changed by what happened in the ancient city of Jerusalem. 2 days after the execution of three prisoners by the governor of Judah, the death of Jesus of Nazareth, which was sanctioned by the religious leadership, the structural religious people, and by the state, so that government and Ecclesiastes or church structure married together to kill the Messiah. And the famous story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which happens on the third Hebrew day. If you're a Hebrew, you notice when Tech prayed, he used the Hebrew word, Emmanuel. You use Hebrew every week and probably don't even know it. But words like Alleluia Amen. These kind of words are never got translated. They came straight over. Well, you have the Hebrew way of thinking. If you have any part of any day, it's a day. So when Jesus dies at approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon on what we call Friday, the sixth day of the Hebrew week, that's the first day. And then he's in the grave on Saturday, that's the second day. And then he rises at sunrise on Sunday, that's the third day, see? So for us Westerners, it's 2 days. You can't get a full 3 days in there, but in Hebrew, that's a full 3 days, okay? It's the way they think. And we have this phenomenal story, which we begin, I'll just read it out in English and look at it. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, that's a Galilean girl from the shores of the Sea of Galilee, came to the tomb early. She didn't come alone, but she does here. While it was still dark, so sunrise has not yet hit the city, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one John never names, the one whom Jesus loved. Didn't like the others very much, but liked this one. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter came with the other disciple. They went toward the tomb. They both ran. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying, the napkin which had been at his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who reached the tomb first, then that other disciple who reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw. Okay, we've got three different seeings here. But he believes. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Okay? Three different times in this little paragraph, the verb was to see. Mary Magdalene saw. She saw perfectly. Her details were correct. Stone gone. Body gone. Her conclusions were absolutely wrong. They've stolen the body and we don't know where they put it. See? She saw and she believes. Okay? Peter comes and he sees and he assesses it. Sees the linens. Sees and his seeing. And then John comes and he sees and he believes. My brother's sitting over here with a Greek text. The word changes each time. Notice that the word to see there in your text is going to change. And so when they saw, you back in verse 1, Mary Magdalene, verse 5, and then finally, verse 8. We're about to discuss something we take for granted. We believe it. We're 2,000 years as believers. But in Christian education, the way we discuss it when we're discussing it, liberal theologians, but men who study, the more they study, the less they believe. And you end up with all kinds of different philosophies of what happened back there in Jerusalem. Now, you know who we are, so let's just relax with this thing and tell you. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and we're in this room. Here we are 2,000 years later, and why we? Because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Something happened in Jerusalem, and it changed absolutely everything. On your handout sheet, you begin with a statement that is made by Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, or just prior to his crucifixion. And in it he says, "In a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." May I suggest that in this room right now there are people who believe in the Lord so deeply that they see him at work every week. They see him active in the earth. They believe Christ is building his kingdom right now. And other people will say, "Really? You will see."
Yeah. They believe because they saw the evidence.
Yes.
Now, you were saying a minute ago, the more we study, the less we believe. I mean, that happens in school and what kind of thing. Would you expound on that just a little bit? Because I know studying, when you're looking for the Lord in the Word, you know, you feel the Spirit more in your life.
Right, the more you study, the deeper it goes. So how did two different human beings both study the same thing end up at different spots? I don't believe that the human brain is capable of knowing God without God being the active agent and initiating it. See, I believe all true knowledge of God begins with God, and we are the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that God is proactive in our study.
But you were referring to it in the school, though, or maybe studying ways to
the people
look at me instead of look at God.
In the school, we're studying to pass the exam. So we really don't see it.
And studying to build your human ego.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Instead of evidence, it's.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You can get a doctorate by coming up with a new theory or a new philosophy. What's new is not necessarily true. And we have geniuses who have proven what is absolutely false. Okay? Well, that's education. Let me back off. That's because you're on an excellent trail here. The ones who crucified Jesus were not dummies. They were biblical scholars. You can know the Bible and be dead wrong. That's the first she saw. What'd she see? The stone's rolled away, the body's gone, and she reached her conclusions. That's called doctrine. There's a lot of people preaching biblical doctrine. It's based on the Bible, but it's processed through their brain. And what they do then is they use a text to prove that they're wrong and convince you so you'll believe that they're right.
And be able to write a bestseller book.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I believe that my pastor where I worship right now, he's just finished, just before Christmas season, he finished a whole series of sermons, and he's one who is talking about natural theology and everything. He's talking about quantum physics and all this stuff, and I'm just really impressed. I'm impressed with his reading. I'm impressed with the subject he knows, and he's proving how things are going on. We're discovering that we're there all the time, and we didn't know it, and you can be in two places at the same time, and how you do it, and quantum physics, and he's going on. He says, it proves the Bible. So we're going out to lunch, and Ray Dean said, "I'll bet you enjoyed that sermon." I said, "Well, it was interesting." She said, "I didn't know what he was saying." I said, "Neither did he." And then I said, "He is phenomenal." I said, "Because this, science can bring you to the awareness there is a God. Science cannot bring you to a saving God." A saving Jesus Christ comes through revelation. God acts in history, and He reveals Himself. And when I have any kind of knowledge of God, if God has determined that through man's wisdom they will never come to God, God's determined it. So the wisdom of men is foolishness, because it's a dead end. Now, through the wisdom of men, we can blow Nagasaki off the face of the earth. We can build universities through the wisdom of man. But the saving knowledge of God comes only by an act of God. By grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's the work of God. It is God that is at work in you, both to believe and to produce His kingdom. This is all, we're all recipients. Now we've made ourselves vulnerable to it. But the way for me to get deeper in Jesus Christ is to expose myself or open myself to it, to allow Him to reshape me. I can channel how much God reshapes me. It is not professionally good for me to end up not being a Wesleyan. Where I pitched my tent professionally as a minister, I am a Wesleyan. Therefore, I'm always looking for the Wesleyan interpretation of the text. Now, do you hear me what I'm saying to you? You know the end result was? Sure enough, we're right. But what is, we're right because I refuse to let myself see it any other way. Now, I know that you don't do that.
No.
Now, that's human manipulation of truth. You know what? You want to go on a real journey with the Holy Spirit? Say, just show me. Just open yourself to me. And you will end up on the journey of Saul of Tarsus. And you'll go from being a Pharisee connected to the high priest of Israel to being an apostle of the church, because he will turn your world upside down. That's the gift of the resurrection, the empty tomb. Yes, Charlie?
Luke records that he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures.
Right. The scriptures they already knew.
Yeah.
Oh, but they didn't see it. Three different words for I see. Okay. David?
One of the things that I've grown older, come to realize is that when you read the scriptures, a lot of times God will open those scriptures to you in a different way than any way you read it before. I was in my own personal devotions the other day and reading in the book of Numbers, and the time when the children of Israel murmured against God and against Moses and Aaron, and God had had enough of it, and He raised up fiery serpents and had them biting people, and they were losing their lives. And Moses went to God and asked Him to help in this situation, and He told him to make a fiery serpent and put it up on the pole, anyone who looked at it. And I got to thinking about that as I was reading it. I've struggled over a verse that I know you've struggled over as well, and that is, God was made sin for us who knew no sin. Mind flipped over to that verse, and that made sense to me. The very thing that was killing the people was put up onto the pole, and you looked at it and you were saved. It says Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin, and through that we're able to have salvation. I may be well off the mark on that, but I think that's true in what the Lord revealed to me in that. I don't know
okay
what feelings on that would be, but that's
don't have any feelings. It's fine. Now, guys, we're on this subject, but now I'm going to bring it back to the sheet of paper, and here's how I'm going to do it. You can study the scripture, and you can get deeper and deeper and deeper in the history of Israel, the pilgrimage of Israel, the evolution of Israel. You can go all the way from Abraham through to the great prophets. You can live in the days of Isaiah. You can come to the Second Temple era. You can live at the time of... Then you can get outside the Bible and you can study the Hasmonean, the Maccabean revolt that gave us Hanukkah. You can talk about the preparing the stage, how Greece and then Rome moved in, and you can get the world of Jesus and the cultural shift. You get the evolution of the synagogue. You get all that. You know what you've gotten? All background. All background. Israel's going to stumble because it studied the law, and the law became righteousness, and the law became the principle until they institutionalized it, till the people of Israel cannot be separated from the identity of the law. Okay? But the law was not about the law. The law was given that you might have life. And the text is on your sheet of paper. Down there where it says under the most indented under under number 3, and you're never supposed to put an A unless you have a B. And so my outline's messed up. I'd be circling this on a student paper. But Christ is life. He more than brings it. He doesn't just give you life. He is life itself. He himself. And so I say, the law was for life. Then I go on and talk about the Messiah himself is for life. And there's a whole bunch of John texts. But I need somebody who'll say, I'll read out loud Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Somebody who carries a whole Bible says, I can read Deuteronomy, and I think Chad's going to get it for me here. So let's let Chad find that and read it. The rest of us, let's go to John chapter 5, where we can pick up at verse 26 and get ready to hear the words of our Master. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. We're just about there. Then we'll go to John chapter 5. 19 and 20. This is Chad reading.
I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.
If you've been watching the news this past week, once again, missiles from Gaza are slicing across into Israel. They're trying to retaliate for the killing of the head of Hezbollah. And so they're trying to kill the prime minister of Israel, and they're running Netanyahu off and into bomb shelters, and all this is going on. Now, all this is happening because Israel knows this land is my land, this land is your. This land identifies what it means to be a Jew. The promise, the covenant, and all that, see? And the law, and everything. What happens is, what God gives us as guidelines or means and stuff becomes central to who we are in our identity. And all it was tools in the workshop. It's a hammer and a wrench laying on the bench. That's all it is. And I mean by that even church itself. What the gospel is about is life. What I've set before you is life. The difference between our God and the gods of human creation is our God is the living God. He lives. The reason you're in this room and you're going to go home to your precious spouse and everything is because you're alive. Life is a gift that God gives to us. And in this moment of life, we can discover. Now, our lives now are temporary. from the time we reach maturity, and some of us before we can quite get to maturity, we begin to decay already. I have a mouthful of porcelain trying to keep me having a mouthful of teeth, because the decaying process is already on while I'm still standing on my feet. I'm already in decline, okay? And we just keep going on. We are that. But what we're holding to is life. The source of all our life, we believe, became one of us in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what I'm trying to say, I'm trying to say this in so many ways that I'm losing it. So let me say it again. Bible study is a wonderful thing, but it's a means to a goal. It's not the goal. Church extension, evangelism, all that, wonderful. But the goal is life. And that life is found only in Him. Amen. See that? That's as simple as it is. You want every good thing on earth for your daughter. You'd lay down your life for your daughter. But the truth of the matter is, it's her life itself that's the essence, not the quality of how comfortably or how peacefully. Do we all want peace? Yeah. Those of us at First Church had an old friend of ours named Bob Benson. He used to say, I have been rich and I have been poor, and I found out rich is better. Yeah, sure, sure. All this is just wonderful. I want all the trimming. We believe that in the midst of Israel walked the Lord of the universe, and He said, don't you understand you are of more value than the clothing you put on? Don't you understand that you're fretting over stuff, what I shall eat, whatever, and you'll get all that, but that must not be your goals? And he's trying to return them to what it's all about, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's the issue's life. So now that's all tied into this resurrection. What happens at the resurrection, and here's what we lose when we read a verse like we did at the beginning of John 20. What we lose is this resurrection is happening at the crowning moment of Passover. The city is full of the festival. Millions, we don't know how many, but at least a couple million, have poured into Jerusalem, which in the ancient time, that's huge. Today, that's called rush hour. But that was huge. And they're there with all that festival, that huge temple, and thousands of priests and everything. And the God of the covenant is doing a work in the midst. And all that religiosity and all that state and all that power is on around it. And God raises Jesus from the dead. And who's the first witness? A little girl from the lakeside who doesn't know what she's even seeing. She can tell you exactly what she saw, but she has no idea yet what it means. Except she knows to go get the elders. And the elders didn't even call a committee meeting. They just ran. And it all began. And the end result is we're in this room. Isn't that interesting? That's the resurrection. Now my hope is to get to this, Ted. My hope is to get to this. What all does the resurrection mean? That's where we're going. But we're still back at the theme that the central theme is life. Because when I get done with this, and this may take us 2-3 weeks, my end result's going to be, even if you're dead, you live. Okay? Because life that we're talking about is not life that we sucked off our mother's breasts. The life we're going to be talking about is the life of union with Him. God is life, and if you unite yourself with Him, even if you die, you will live. Because those who live in Him never die. And life becomes the issue. And you can do that as a Calvinist or a Campbellite. You can do that as a Wesleyan. And amazing. You can be wrong about doctrine and right with God. Praise the Lord. Okay. Let's go. John chapter 5. Who will read 26 to 29? Go.
For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself.
Now there you have the principle. The only one of the human race who has life of the same quality as God is Jesus of Nazareth. The self-containing life of the divine becomes the life now extended into the human race through Jesus Christ. So the life quality of the Father is now the life quality of the Son.
Well, the thing I noticed up there, God gave it.
Yeah, the source of it.
God gave.
And Jesus Christ will recognize the Father as his source.
Yep. Yeah.
The Father becomes the source of the Messiah, and the Messiah is living out of the Father's very life, having the same quality life as the Father, and the same depth of it. Ron, would you read in that same chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, please?
You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life.
See, now if you told a rabbi today that David in our midst talked about the serpent in the wilderness, that during the plague of snakes that bit and killed and poisoned the Israelites, the image of a snake became the source of their relief from that plague. If you had told them the lifting up of the serpent was in fact the preaching about the Messiah, because it wasn't about the snake in the wilderness, it was really about Jesus Christ, every rabbi on earth would grab his chest in coronary pain. How on earth could you be so stupid? But that's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When you read the Scriptures, they're all really about me. So Paul's going to say the rock that they drank water out of in the wilderness, that was Christ. The temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was Christ. In other words, he's going to say all Scripture is Christological. It's all about Jesus Christ. That changes how you read your Bibles, guys. Okay? That revolutionizes Holy Scripture. Like the lady who said to me when we were in Israel, I just feel so much closer to the Lord here. I said, well, that's wonderful. But he's no closer. He's the same closeness in Beijing, China.
You just ruined that moment for me.
It's just wonderful. There, see, we have made Holy Land like we have. Like the majority of Christians have holy water and all of this kind of stuff. It's mind games we play with ourselves. Come over to my house, Dr. Henneke. You ought to see, I've got the biggest collection of angels. Well, somebody's going to have to dust it. Okay, let's go to John chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. When you find yourself there, somebody volunteer to read for me. 9 through 11.
I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
Now notice the goal. I am the door, but I didn't come to be the door. I came that you might have life and have it in its abundance. Now you could see all these scriptures. I just go on and on and on and on here. But let's just let that lie now and move on. This life must be redefined. That's point three under A, redefining how we think about life. And what I have done there first is to take the first opening lines of Jesus' prayer on the night of his betrayal as he walked to Gethsemane. Then I go to the letter of 1 John, since John's the recorder of John 17 of the prayer. I've gone to 1 John 5, and I want to read verses 11 and 20 in 1 John 5. So let me have a volunteer say, I'll get ready with the epistle, the letter. Who will take 1 John 5? Somebody? Thank you. Thank you. Now, somebody, I need to read the prayer of Jesus as he prays to the Father. The first three verses of John 17. Thank you, Charlie. We'll take those first. Listen to our Lord pray in John 17.
Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. But this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Okay, did you see how simple that is? Father, I have come, and I have fulfilled what you sent me to do, that they might have life. Eternal life. And where's that life found? To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The union of you with your God is the goal. You say, well, but I have to get there through baptism. You have to get there through obedience. That's correct. But don't you dare think that the baptism saved you. The save you was the union of your life with Jesus Christ. Say, well, I got saved when I went to the altar. The altar does not save. The altar is a convenient place to pray, but it's not a saving grace. The saving grace is to know him, the only true God, in Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, in the letter, here's how John later in his life as an older man will write about it. John 5:11.
This is what God told us. God has given us eternal life, and this eternal life is in his Son, Jesus. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. The Son of God has given us understanding. Now we can know God. God is the one who is true, and we live in that true God. We are in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he is eternal life.
There's a mouthful there, guys. There's a lot of doctrine there. Jesus Christ himself is the true God. And that life is now life given to you. Okay, in your handout sheet, and I'm not going to spend any time this morning because we'd lose ourselves in this map and going around Jerusalem. We've done it way too often. But let's go at the large paragraph of Paul's writing to Romans chapter 8, which is a favorite chapter for countless thousands of people. Romans 8, beginning at verse 33, and of course this is the RSV. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Jesus Christ who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, peril, or sword? Now those are all conditions of life on the earth. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now stop. Why is he talking about all this bad stuff? He has laid the foundation by saying, what or who shall separate us? And he just talks about, let's talk about as bad as it can get. Okay? What can separate us? Let's talk about all the powerful evil things of the earth. The evening news. Okay? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The believer is not stopped in the worst the world has to give. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, whoa, back up. What's the first one? That death cannot separate us. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is God revealing to us that the worst thing that can happen to you on earth until it annihilates you, you are dead and gone. Cannot separate you from God, who in Jesus Christ has won the victory in the resurrection of the dead. Therefore, there is no separation. God's time for you, which allows us to sit at these tables right now, God's time for you does not end in death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in my brain, that translates to I'll see light and angels, and I'm in the presence of Jesus, streets of gold, and, you know, all the jokes of the check-in at Peter, all that stuff. No. That's all how we have metamorphized it. Now, what we're talking about is your union with Jesus Christ cannot be severed in death, because God, through Christ, has conquered death to show us that death is not the end. Death is as much a part of life as birth. It does not end. I could go into all kinds of hairy details. For instance, I could say the only death I really know is yours. Why? Because when I die, I'm not going to know it. I'm going to be dead. Okay? Mourning and all that, and sitting with the widow and all that, I'm not going to sit with Radine. When I'm dead, I'm out of here. My death is easy. I have no experience. My death is not a reality. Your death is a reality to me, and I witness the fact that it's going to happen to me because I've seen it happen to you. Okay? That's death. What about beyond death? To that, I trust Jesus Christ. Well, but what about this Wesleyan pastor out there in Nebraska whose little boy went to heaven and he proved that heaven is real? No, he didn't. That's just a neat story. When you hear it, you say, oh my, that's something. I don't know what that little boy got when he was in a coma condition. I know this. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The rest of that is an interesting little story, and let's sit around and chat about it for a little while, and then let's forget all about it because it's not worth preserving. But what's worth preserving is this: Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Okay? Amen. Now, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is empty, worthless, void, gone. You're still in your sins. And you're sitting here playing make-believe. Me too. And I, of all of you, am the most make-believer. Okay? If Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, we are nothing. You ready for that one? 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Hey, Pastor?
Yep, Ted. It's all yours.
All these people in Rome that this letter was written to, did they believe in eternal life of any kind? Or did they believe that when they died on the battlefield, they were just dead?
You know, the church in Rome is the recipient of this letter. The people of Rome have all kinds of different mystical beliefs. The predominant belief they'd picked up from their Greek ancestors was that there was a place underneath the earth where you crossed a river called Styx, and you entered into the realm of the god of the afterworld called Hades. All these words became the Christian preaching of hell, Hades. You paid the boatman to get over, so you needed a couple coins when you died. And when you got over the river, you would be in the land of the shadows and gloom. And in the mythology of their books written by guys like Homer and Virgil, they had their heroes cross over into the land of the dead and come back to tell them about it, what it was like. Even among the teachings about their gods, the seasons of the earth were caused because Hades had stolen a beautiful human girl to be his wife and then taken her away into heaven. That caused winter. But because she had been assisted to get out, that brings summer, so the flowers bloom when she returns to earth for half the year, but then she has to go back to hell to be with her husband for half the year, and then everything dies and freezes up. This is the religion of Rome. Now, by the time of Jesus' birth, only little kids who believe in Santa Claus believed this kind of stuff, but thinking people knew this is all preposterous and stupid. You know, you can believe that God's on top of Mount Olympus until people start going up to the top of Mount Olympus to find out nothing's up there. Then all of a sudden they say, well, you can't see it because it's invisible. It's like when you go to the North Pole, nothing's really there. Do you see what is this making sense? So eventually, by the time of Christ, they were searching for something that was real and true. Now, that's going to be the letter of Paul to the church in Rome. The original church in Rome, in the early days of the apostle, when did he write this? About 20 years after the cross. Romans. We're going to 1 Corinthians, which is earlier than Romans. But in Romans, when he wrote this, the church at first was Jewish from the day of Pentecost. There were Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem on the day the Holy Spirit was given to the church. But Claudius, an emperor before Nero, the stepfather of Nero, had run the Jews out, and in that absent years of about 5 years, the Gentiles had taken over the churches in Rome and kept them alive. So when the Jews, like Aquila and Priscilla, returned, by the time Paul writes the letter to the Romans, it's predominantly a Gentile church, but it's a Gentile church of believers. And Paul's giving them more detail. Is that more information than you wanted?
No, it's not. I'm just curious as to their general mindset. Did these people believe in some sort of an afterlife?
Yes.
Because even part of the Jews did not believe in the afterlife.
You know, only the new active group of Jews called Pharisees believed in life after the dead. A resurrection believed in the Pharisees, but general Israel did not believe in a life after death. They only believed that they lived on in their children. So if you died childless, you've been cut off from Israel.
Right.
Yeah.
So explaining some sort of, believe in me and I'll give you life was completely foreign to them.
Yep. Now, I'm going to say that you've heard so much preaching about what life after death is going to be that it's impossible to sort it all out and to deal with what's real.
Yeah.
When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, is make-believe. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, means that time itself has been conquered in Jesus Christ. Here's what I mean. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was still a human being. In human flesh, the glorified, resurrected Jesus, in human flesh, eternity already existed. Future tense, past tense, and everything was present on the earth in Jesus in the midst of the church. That eternity spans into timelessness. In other words, Jesus was in time, but timeless. So eternity was already in the midst of the earth. You're just sitting here looking at me. Am I making sense? Does that make sense? Now, when he says on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, he's speaking about the fact that time is something created by God in the universe for you to exist. In other words, God has time for you. He has given us a span of time that we could be aware of life and live. But in Jesus Christ, the life that he gives to you, and I don't know who you were, if you were a little boy, if you were a grown married man, I don't know what you were. I'm going to make up a story. Rick Perry was 30 years old when he and his wife received Jesus Christ as Lord and became united with Christ. Eternity united itself in the existence of the Perrys. And in them, eternity already exists. Eternal life. This is life. To know you, the only true God. And this true God lives in an extension of you and a participation of you. That is timelessness. The house in which Gary Heneke lives is growing old. And it's in need of some work. It's in need of repair. Okay? And the shingles are falling off. But I've got news for you. Inside is a very young man, agelessly racing on. See? Just going on. And all you old guys in the room know exactly what I'm talking about. We're so surprised that when we stand talking to young marrieds at church, they don't think we're like them. Because inside, we are. Okay? Now this is where we're at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul's going to give us so many things in this chapter. I'll wear you out if I back up to remind you that most of the book called 1 Corinthians, he could not write to them as spiritual because they were babes in Christ, and he dealt with church garbage. But by chapter 12, he says, now concerning the spiritual, and he gets on to this other stuff. And when he gets to 15, he says, now I want to remind you, my brothers, of the issues I preached to you about the gospel that you received, in which you've taken your stand, and by which you're being saved. Okay? Hold fast so that you won't believe in vain. I delivered to you as of utmost importance, primary, the first importance. This is the chief. The rest of it is you tell that man to stop living with his neighbor's wife. That's the garbage. But now let's get to the core. Here it is. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That little sentence deserves a long study. Why did he die? Why did he have to die? What's it mean he died? What's the results of he died? You know, see? But that's not Paul. He says, just know this. Christ died for us. Verse 4. He was buried. He was dead dog dead. How dead was the Messiah? Dead. He was raised the third day in accordance to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Whoa, what about dear Mary? We're not talking about the girls. By the way, when you go down through his whole list, women never make it. This is a real Pharisee. Paul's a guy after your own heart, right here, okay? And he goes down through all the hundreds. And finally comes to his own self in verse 8. Last of all me, he appeared to me, and I'm the least of the apostles and unfit to be called an apostle because of my persecution of the church. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than the rest of them. Here's Paul giving his testimony. The other apostles say, you just wrote about it. We're out here too. We don't have any letters so the world will remember, but we want you to know we went down there too. Okay, well anyhow, that's not in here. I'm making that up. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection? Well, that can happen. It happens at Lipscomb. It happens at Belmont. It happens at Vanderbilt. Well, of course it happens there. It happens at Tribeca. Okay? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not raised, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is empty, and your faith is worthless. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified God raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And he goes on and on. It's verse 17 where he says, if Christ is not raised, then faith is not even work. That's verse 17. Your faith is worthless. And if then verse 18 tells that Christ perished after the cross. Verse 19, if in this life only we hope in a historical Christ, in Christ, then we are the most pitiful of all. We're talking about an outstanding human being, and that's all it amounts to. Verse 20, but the fact is, Christ is risen from the dead. Now from there, he's going to build the whole rest of the chapter, which discusses what that is. But would you go to verse 28? When all this is subjected to him, the Son himself will be subjected to him, put all things to God may be all in all, or everything in everyone, or everything to everyone, but God will be everything. So the goal is that life will be assumed until the God who created the universe will be all. And that eternal life will be ours. Now, there's a lot of detail in Scripture that I'm not touching on this morning, how we're to receive a body, an existence like the Christ's resurrected body. And I'm not dealing with we will see him, our own eyes will behold him. I'm not dealing with all that. But God, in order to be a covenant God with the covenant people, has become one of us through the person Jesus of Nazareth, and that one of us is now that which we must eat and drink, because he is not just our Savior, he is our doctrine, he is our truth, he is our reality. And so if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, what's that mean? This little life that God lived on the earth is the sustenance whereby we are to receive our spiritual nourishment. And if we devour him and walk in him and live in him, say, well, I'm going to the church and light a candle. Well, that'll be pretty. But that's not life. Life is Jesus Christ, see? Okay? And you walk in him and talk in him, and that becomes eternal existence. And if you have the Son, you have life. Now, I don't know what the next 6 months are going to bring. The evening news tells me that it's unbelievable what so-called intelligent people can do. We are in a period of sanctifying the word asinine, and it's called United States government. We are. I have no idea where this ship's going to land on the shore. I do know this, that when they get done messing up a real good thing, Jesus Christ will still be Lord.
Amen.
Okay. I'm typical of all old preachers. I lived the finest hour of the church, and this younger generation is taking it to hell in a hay basket. The church isn't what it used to be. I'm an old man. That's what we all old men do. You want to know something? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The resurrection is the core center of what we believe about our God. And because he lives, you shall live also. Okay? God bless you.
Amen.
I've run out of time.
Verse 29, I bought 27.